Good evening. If you go ahead and open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter, is where we will be this evening. And we've got one more Sunday night for a sermon, anyway. We have two more Sunday nights, but the fifth Sunday is the singing. It's also an opportunity for you to gather with the saints afterwards and enjoy a party, the New Year's Eve party. It weirdly falls like that, and I know it's odd. To think about it being strange, but it happens once every 7 years about. It's one of the 7 days of the week it can land on. So if you have opportunity to stay with us that night, I encourage you to do so. We have a lot of fun. Play games and eat some food. Those two things go really well together, I think. But here in Titus 3, we're almost to the end of the book of Titus. And my plan is to go on to Philemon, which obviously won't take too terribly long. It's a pretty short book. And if you have suggestions, something that you are interested in studying more in depth, please let me know. At the beginning of the year, I have cursory plans, but those things can change, especially if someone brings up an interesting topic or something that they would be interested in studying, and I would be happy to indulge some desires that people have. Biblical topics, obviously, would be preferable. So here in Titus 3, though, I want to read the verses to begin with, and then we're going to go back and read one in particular, verse 4. In verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceivers, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying," he says, "and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And I want you to go back and read verse 4 very quickly with me. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And what you're going to have here is something that Paul does fairly regularly and frustrates his readers fairly regularly. We are unaccustomed to the breaks from, or the break from the subject matter to fall into these various topics. Now, if you notice verse 4, he brings up a topic, but he doesn't conclude that concept until verse 7. And he comes to the end of verse 4, this kindness and the love, and then in verse 5, he talks about specifically that and how it's not by works, but it is by the grace of God. And he continues on about the Holy Spirit being poured out, and then finally concludes there in verse 7, finally finishes the sentence that he began three verses ago. And he included all these addendums, I guess I would call it. And there's a bit of frustration sometimes when we read Paul's letters because of this. I don't know if you've ever read a letter from someone that wrote like this, or read a story, an author perhaps, utilized this kind of literature, this kind of writing style. But Paul has done this a number of times, to many people's frustration. But verse 4 is explicitly important. The kindness and the love of God toward man, when it appeared. And when I read that, what I think of is the song, and I'm not sure what exactly the song is called, but it begins, "What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. And someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me?" When we sit beneath the cross, when we gaze upon it, when we read these passages, not only here in Titus 3, but throughout the scriptures, that confirm the nature of God and confirm our nature as being opposition to God, being against God so very often. What do we do with the information that we come to? What conclusions do we draw? Now, hopefully you, as a Christian, if you are one, hopefully you have come to the cross and you have said yes and you have said amen to obedience. You have said yes and you have said amen to committing your life to Christ and giving your all to Him. So what is it that allows people to sit beneath the cross and to decide not to serve him? And I wonder that at times. I wonder what it is that keeps people at bay. Because there is an expectation. Bob, he talks about, Bob Vieira talks a lot about how he used to sit on the fence. How he thought that fence was a good thing. And finally he decided one day that he needs to get off the fence. And the story always goes that there are many people that sit on the fence between good and evil and think that they are at least not doing evil, but they don't realize that the devil owns the fence. The devil is perfectly fine with you staying on the fence, remaining there, because he owns it. Because God is only interested, well, he's interested in everyone, but only those who are obedient to him, those who get off the fence and work towards righteousness, who commit themselves to good works, as he would say here, those are the ones that have responded to the invitation. And so we sit beneath the cross tonight, and we think about the things that Jesus has done for us. And we think about the sacrifice, as we did this morning. We think about the suffering and the death that he died for the redemption of our sins. And how does that motivate us? And what does it cause us to think about? Here, Titus wants us to be reminded. And that means that these are things that we should already know. But he says it's important, verse 8, that these people... the people on Crete, for instance, but everybody ultimately is continually, constantly reminded of these things, constantly reminded of the nature of God and how we should embody it and how we should live it each and every day. He says there in verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, these are things, as we said before, that they should already know. In fact, he's already talked about, because if you remember these sound doctrine, and we talked a few weeks ago about how that concept of sound doctrine gets muddled sometimes into only these particular avenues, only when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about baptism, we're talking about, you know, vocal music, that's sound doctrine, but nothing else, as if, and yet, Paul here talking to Titus, all the things he described, being a good person, right? Being an avid Christian, being available to those, temperate in faith and love and patience, that we take care of our responsibilities as older men and older women or younger men and younger women, that we show reverence in the appropriate setting. Those, that concept of right living was the basic element of Christianity. And if we think about it, that makes a whole lot of sense, considering of all the things that Jesus, even under the old law, and the people that came to him, and they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And all the things he could have said, all the commandments that he could have brought in, and he could have picked any of the Ten Commandments, and all of them would have said yes, and they would have said amen. That makes total sense. And he could have picked any of the 360 more that existed in the Old Testament as recognized by the Jews. It's unlikely he would have picked the thousands and thousands that were added to by the Jews, but he could have picked any of them, and they would have said, yeah, that makes sense, right? That's a pretty good law, or that's a pretty good commandment. And yet the two he chose, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because on these hinged all the law and the prophets. Everything that is contained in the Old Testament, and I would argue everything contained in the New Testament, falls within those two categories. And what is that? Right living. That's being the person that God called you to be. It's not a particular thing. It's not, yeah, check, 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 all 10, we're good to go. It's way more than that. And it's the aspect of the commitment, the obedience, and the nature that was supposed to embody those Jews, Jesus is bringing to light. This is what you should have understood from that message. This is what you should have understood from the Old Testament. But instead, you got caught up in the physical, in the specifics, instead of drawing a full and abiding understanding of the Old Testament. And so we take to those tonight, in Matthew 22, those two greatest commandments, and how, yeah, is baptism a part of those two greatest commandments? Absolutely. Is taking the Lord's Supper as the Lord intended? Absolutely. Is vocal music? Absolutely. All of these things and are elements of sound doctrine, but sound doctrine goes so much further than that. And here he's talking about something that they need to be reminded of continually, because it is a lot harder to live right regularly than to keep a set of precepts, right? A series of rules. Well, I did this, I did this, I did this. Oh, wait, I'm not supposed to. Oh, I didn't do that. Okay, good. It's a whole lot harder to manage your entire life and to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to go into every compartment, to go into every part of your life. That you are let's imagine for a husband and a father, that you would be a godly father, a godly husband, a godly employer or employee, that you would be a godly person in every category, every compartment, that God would be a part of that compartment, that he wouldn't just be compartmentalized to the religious section, that he wouldn't just belong here, or he would belong here and at the home. But then when you're at the sporting event, suddenly God's not there and you can just do whatever you like. That's not how this works. And that's what Paul is telling them to do. Paul is reminding Titus to keep them in remembrance of the commitment that they have made. And it is not just a compartmentalized commitment. That is a full and abiding commitment. That is a decision that they have made to give God their entire life. And it goes into every part of them. Even when they're talking about other people. Even when they're talking about other people that they don't particularly like. That they speak evil of no one, he says there in verse 2. That they try to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's not easy. Some people make it really hard to get along. Some people make it really hard not to come back at them. They intentionally do that. They intentionally try to get a rile out of you, try to get you to do or say something that you ought not do or say. And they almost make it a sport. They almost make it a challenge to see how many buttons they can push on you. And Paul tells Titus to remind the people that he is working with that's not unusual. They did that to Jesus as he walked the earth. They questioned him and challenged him and prodded him and poked him and occasionally tried to stone him, to be fair, and inevitably crucified him. And so he says to Titus, don't let them think that this is new or this is different. Remind them of the things that they already know, because these are some of the hardest things to continue in. These are the things that get forgotten. Living right and doing right. Maintain good works, he says there at the end of verse 8. And that's the goal of every Christian, that we would continue to work in the kingdom. We sing songs like, I want to be a worker for the Lord. Is it true when we sing it? Well, sure, when we sing it. What about when we're out in the field? When you're at home and you'd really like a job, when you'd really like something to do, it's always nice to think about, you know, going out into the field and working, having a job, doing something. When you're out in the field, sometimes it's hard to maintain that desire for good works, to continue in that right living. In verse 3, he continues with the reason. This expectation is from the cross. When we look up at the cross, when we sit beneath the cross, and we see the anguish and the pain that was on Jesus' face and the purchase price for our souls, we think about what it's going to cost us. We need to, anyway. We need to think about what it's going to require of us and how far we're willing to take this. And the very thing Jesus told his disciples to do, count the cost. Count the cost and make sure you're ready to pay it. Because we've all been there. He says there in verse 3, you need to remind them of this because we have a past. We all have a past. We all carry with us a burden, skeletons in the closet, you might say. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says we've all been there. And there's a level of empathy and even sympathy. And technically the two are different, but we usually use them colloquially as the same thing. They're technically different, but we use them interchangeably. But we need to be able to sympathize with the lost, with the people that we are dealing with. If we're going out to bring the gospel, that yes, there is a point at which we need to bring down the word of God and we need to share it with them regardless of how painful it is because of its importance. But every opportunity we have to be gentle, every time we are able to be kind and compassionate, we need to be. We need to take every effort, sometimes even putting ourselves out, if it's at all possible, to help people to transition, to see what it is that they have, that the Lord has to offer. And remind them of the challenges that you yourself even have gone through. You think about Paul and how many times he uses his own experiences. And yeah, he is not aggrandizing these experiences. He's not talking about how committed he was necessarily in the sin that he was transcribing, that he was bringing upon the Christians. But he's reminding them that he has a past too. that he has struggles and difficulties, that he deals with the pain and anguish, not only from the world, but because his brethren, for instance, in Israel, will not be saved. That there are some of the people he cares deeply about, and many of you are in a situation similar. People that you care about and the people that you love and people that you would really like to be saved simply refuse. And it's a difficult thing to deal with. And Paul reminds us regularly, and Paul reminds Titus, that we were all there at one point. And remembering that keeps things in perspective. Keeps us from coming down as holier than thou art. How could you say that? How could Paul say that? Because we all have a past. We have no righteous leg to stand on. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." We have been pushed and prodded by nothing more than the wind, by nothing more than our lust and our sin. And we have been carried away into iniquity. And if we have come back from it, it is by the grace of God that we have. It is because someone made the effort to bring us the gospel, because someone offered it to us through his will. And so, how can we look at these people and we can see the filthy rags that they are in and we turn our nose up at them? How can we look at folks in the world who are dead in their sins and who are dying outside of Christ and not have compassion on them and not care enough to give them the word of God? How can that possibly be if we love? John in 1 John chapter 3 says that if one of our brothers or sisters is naked and destitute of daily food and we don't take care of their needs, how can we say that the love of Christ abides in us? And it's a rhetorical question because we can't. We can't claim the love of Christ is in us if we are unwilling to take care of people's basic needs in the flesh or in the body of Christ. But how can we say we love the lost if we are unwilling to even deal with the ramifications of sharing the gospel, of teaching and instructing, of sharing this basic core fundamental principle of love? The reason is that we have received, and we have received bountifully from one another and from the Lord. We have been given gifts and blessings that far supersede and go far beyond what we could give ever in our entire life. And all that we have and all that we could potentially give was originally given to us. So how can we do anything else? How can we not be a worker in this kingdom if we have sat beneath the cross? If we have seen the pain and anguish that Jesus went through for us? And once again, it's easy for us to look at others and to say, "How could you do that?" And not look at ourselves and not look personally and inwardly at our own lives and at our own things that we could get in order, that we could be better at, that we could challenge ourselves in. And we need to. We need to find ways of improving, of growing, because we are never going to reach that pinnacle. We're never going to reach that summit. It is always going to be something to strive for, an opportunity to move forward. The results are the interesting part here. If you notice in verse 4 once more, he says, "But," see, this is who we used to be. And here it is again. We talked this morning about the word "but" and how important it is. And sometimes it's a good thing and sometimes it's a terrible thing. Sometimes it's the people were offered the gospel, but they refused. And sometimes it's they are in a really bad situation, but things are going to improve because they're going to be confirmed in Christ. They're going to transition. They're going to change. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And you're going to notice that comma there, and then it's going to carry on into a bunch of different things. I want you to move down to verse 7 real quick. So we're going to read 4, and then we're going to read 7. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What is the expectation of the cross? When the kindness and the love of God appeared, he intended on us to transition into an heir, to appreciate it and to accept it, to be justified by his grace, that we might become the heir according to the hope of eternal life. That's what he's arguing here. That's what he's talking about. Now, how does that happen? Well, he says that verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness. There is no boasting. There's no arrogance. Again, we keep coming to this point. It's interesting how often Paul argues this point, that there is nothing that we were capable of doing that made a bit of difference until God had allowed it and God had told us how to accomplish it. That we were, again, without strength. We were enemies. We were workers of iniquity. And we deserved the hellfire. And yet it was not according to the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so he's taken an aside from the point. And it's almost like he hears this word, he starts to write this word about the kindness and the love of God, and he can't help but talk about grace. This kindness and the love of God appeared. And I'm not particularly sure exactly what he's talking about. Is he talking about Jesus? Well, certainly that would be an excellent illustration of this. And Paul could be thinking about Jesus on the cross. He could be thinking about the gospel being delivered to him by Ananias. He could be thinking about many things along the way. But to you, it may be something slightly different. Once it appeared to you, once your eyes opened, almost like Paul, when those scales, whatever they were, like scales, fell from his eyes, and he could finally see, and he could finally see the truth, and he could finally understand that what he had been doing was wrong and that he needed to do what was right. And so many individuals, and so hard they had worked. And some, their scales, metaphorically, remained. Their vision remained blank and they refused to see the truth. But some, and I don't know if you've ever studied with someone to the degree that they came to that conclusion, that aha moment, when they finally understand, when they finally see the light of God's love and that it is available to them and they want to change. There are few things that are more glorious, more amazing, more wonderful. And that's what Paul is drawing their minds to. When the love and the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he says, I answered. I answered. Now, he answered on the road to Damascus, asking the Lord what he wanted done. And finally, he was told 3 days later, after fasting and prayer, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. The kindness and the love of God, particularly the love of God, interestingly enough, is the word philanthropy, which is literally the love of man. God's love for mankind brought about the Christ. How is it possible that we could go from sinner to saint, from lost to found, from enemy, from enemy to friend, and more important, family? How could we do that? He says there, it's not a product of our righteousness, it's a product of the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But it was an opportunity for us to become children, and more importantly, children of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That "in his name" is actually really important. And we tend to overlook it, even when we're talking about, like, Acts 2:38, baptism. That you're baptized, not just for the remission of sins, but you're baptized in the name of Jesus. That by the authority is what he's saying. Like you would say, in the name of the king, when you knock on a door and you intend for the door to open because you're a guard or you're a city official. That it's your job to do these things. That you would take a message from one person to another, from the king to another individual, and you would go in the name of the king. And you carried all the weight of the king. You carried all the authority of the king in order to deliver that message, in order to do whatever it was you were supposed to do. And that is the principle behind baptism, behind repentance, behind belief, behind obedience, is that it's not just, we don't just throw the name out there. We don't just throw the name out there as if we have access to the power. But when we're talking about the Bible, and when we're dealing from the scriptures, when we're discussing things from God's word, that we can speak as the Bible speaks, and we can be silent as the Bible is silent, then we are speaking in the name of the Lord. We are speaking by his authority. And it was Ananias who brought the word of God to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus. It was Philip who brought the word of God to the Ethiopian eunuch. It was Paul who brought the word to the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas. And they did it in the name of the Lord. They did it by the authority of God and his Son. And it is important that we respect that authority. That we, if we believe in his name, if we believe in his authority, that very question that Jesus asked his disciples shortly before he goes inevitably to the cross, he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a bunch of answers because there were a lot of opinions. And then he asked the more important question to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it in one. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was on that authority that Christ built his church, that he was the Son of God, and that his word carried weight, that it was the only authority, that it was the only thing that mattered. And if he were not the Son of God, then his message and his death would not have mattered. He would not have been the perfect sacrifice. He would have been a liar and a deceiver, and his death would have meant nothing. And yet it meant everything, only because of the name which he carried. The Son of God, only because of who he was. "As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." In Romans chapter 8, if you notice in verse 16, another element of the Word of God, I think it's overlooked often, is the idea of adoption. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And if you go to verse 24, he says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" We have to wait. We have to be patient. And that's part of what Titus is being told here by Paul. The expectation of the cross is that we would be reminded, both by one another, and we would remind ourselves continually, that this life, that this work, that this calling is not a simple one. It's not always an easy one. That sometimes it calls for great sacrifice. Sometimes it calls for us to put aside our desires, for us to put aside our wants, put aside the grief that we have been given by others, the challenges that they have been to us, and we move beyond that because we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. And if heirs, what are we inheriting but heaven? You have the opportunity tonight to become a child of God, or to become once more a child of God, to return to your inheritance. You may be like that prodigal, that wasteful son. You may have walked away from him. But just like that prodigal son, looking down into the depths of that trough and thinking that it would not be too terribly awful to eat some of that hog slop. And he comes to himself. Sometimes you gotta hit bottom. And though I don't like to see people hit bottom, if it brings them back up, I am happy that they did. I am happy, like Paul was happy that he had written the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. Not that it had made them upset or it had made them sad or that it caused them problems and grief, but that it had brought about repentance. And sometimes people have to hit bottom, and I'd prefer they didn't, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we have to go that far. But if it brings us to repentance, if it changes our lives, if we suddenly realize, we look up at the cross and we realize what we could have instead, we realize that we could trade all the glories that we could have in this life, which are garbage, which are trash, and we could exchange it for the glories of heaven. If you have realized that tonight, then you can change and you can begin that transition into Christ. And you can be washed and redeemed, and you can be channeled into Christ. You can put on Christ in baptism, and you can walk in that light. And if you've stopped walking in the light, we've all been there too. We've all been to the place where we're not the person that we should be, that we're not living the life that we need to be. And you can change, and we can help you. We can help you to become once more that child of God. And if you're struggling with life, and you're struggling with difficulties, with sin and affliction, we can help you with that too. We can help to bear your burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And we can be here for you. We can pray for you. Whatever it is that you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.